Good evening. It's good to see you. Glad you're here. If you want to get your Bibles and go to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that's where we will be spending our time in our study survey of the New Testament tonight. If you get there and want to go over to Acts chapter 17 as well, we'll touch in Acts chapter 17 and then try to look over 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as we have time. As we have gone through this study, what we have tried to do, especially with Paul's epistles, is we have tried to put them into the context, or at least place them inside the context in which they were written. And so it's good to be able, when you think 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, okay, what do I know about those books? How can I place them in an understanding of what I know about the New Testament? And one thing that's helpful to do is to go back to Acts chapter 17 and to see that Acts chapter 17 is when we first read about Thessalonica in the Bible. First time we read about Paul on his second missionary journey coming to the city of Thessalonica. The gospel had not been preached there before Acts chapter 17. But Paul is on his second missionary journey, and you probably remember in Acts chapter 16 that as he's on that second missionary journey, he is making his way across what we would consider is a Galatia and Phrygia and Asia Minor, and he gets over to the coastal city of Troas. And when he is there, he sees a vision of a man. Now, where is that man from? Vision of a man from Macedonia that says to Paul in this vision, come over and help us. Now, when you hear Macedonia, think a county, think a region, think a province that includes multiple cities. Macedonia was not a city. It was a province that had cities within it. So Paul sees a vision in Acts 16, a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. Now, as soon as Paul saw that vision, he boarded a ship and he sailed for Macedonia. The first place that we know of in Macedonia where he preached the gospel and where he baptized people was in Acts 16. What city was that? Don't say Thessalonica, because that would be wrong. In Acts 16, what's the first city he comes to preach in? It's the city of Philippi. Now, where's Philippi? Philippi is in Macedonia. What happens to Paul while he is in Philippi? Goes down by the river, preaches to the women who are there, and baptizes Lydia and her household. What else do we know happens to Paul while he's in Philippi? He's put in jail. He's arrested and put in jail. That had to be a very traumatic experience. Was it just a simple arrest and throw in jail, or did they do something before they threw him in jail? They beat him. Well, how do we know that? Does it say that they beat him? What does it say that the jailer did when he brought Paul and Silas out of the prison? Wash their stripes. Where'd they get those? He may have even been the one to apply them. Anyway, Paul's in the city of Philippi, thrown in prison, gets out, preaches the gospel to the jailer and his family. And at the end of Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas leave Philippi. You go to Acts 17, and where do they go? They go to the city of Thessalonica, which is the letters that we are studying tonight. And where did they go in Acts 17 and verse 1? They went to the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2 says Paul had a custom. Whenever he came to a city that had a synagogue, what was his custom? He'd go there and he would teach. And so he went there, Acts 17 and verse 2. He reasoned with them from his own opinions about what man ought to do with their lives. No, he reasoned with from the scriptures. That was his custom, not to tell them what he thought, to tell them what God thought. Reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Verse 4, here's the church being established in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded. Some of the individuals in the synagogue who heard him preach were persuaded. They became Christians, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So some of the Jews were persuaded. A great multitude of the Greeks were persuaded. And so here we have the establishment of the church in Thessalonica. Now, Paul did not get to stay very long in this city. Verse 5 says, the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace. They gathered a mob. They set all the city in uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring out the people. That's where Paul was staying. They thought they would find Paul there. They create all sorts of ruckus and trouble for Paul. Verse 8 says, they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. You've got to leave. It's not safe for you to be here. Paul preached the gospel, established the church in the city of Thessalonica, but apparently was not able to stay there very long because of the persecution. Well, Paul leaves and goes to Berea. What happens when he gets to Berea? Look in verse 13. The Jews from Thessalonica. These folks are persistent. They traveled some 50 miles to get to Berea. How far would you travel to persecute somebody? Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul in Berea. They came there also and stirred up the crowds. And so the brethren sent Paul away again. There's a pattern there. Persecution arises, and the brethren that Paul had converted in a particular city were providing safety for him. So Paul leaves Berea. Where does he go when he leaves Berea? Verse 15. Goes to Athens. Spends some time in Athens and preaches in the city of Athens. Where does he go in chapter 18? He leaves Athens and goes to the city of Corinth. Now, when Paul gets to Corinth, what happens when Paul gets to Corinth is that he is waiting to hear how are things in Thessalonica. Turn your Bibles over. Turn your Bibles back to 1 Thessalonians. He is waiting to hear how things were going in Thessalonica. He had to leave there prematurely. He had to leave there before he wanted to leave. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Remember, he went from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens. When he got to Athens, he is concerned about the church. What's going on? How are they making it over in Thessalonica? And so he sends Timothy, verse 2. He sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, it's the second time he said that. He said it in verse 1, didn't he? When we could no longer endure it. Verse 5, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now Timothy has come to us. Paul didn't just go somewhere, preach the gospel, dip some people in water, feel good about himself, and leave to go do it somewhere else. He taught the gospel. He converted these people from their previous lives, converted them to Christ, built a relationship with them, not just to get them wet, but to get them to heaven. And if these Jews were persecuting Paul to drive him out of the city, what do you think they started doing to the Christians who were left? You think they're just going, oh, well, we won't worry about them. If these were followers of Paul, if these were converts to Christ, well, they started bringing that tribulation upon those converts in that city as well. And so when we look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, what we're going to see is a book that is filled with a lot of comfort. That's one of the key words. It's a book that's filled with a lot of hope. That's one of the key words. One thing to notice about the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians on this chart that we had way back, I think, in your notes on the book of Acts, is that these are the first two books that Paul wrote. The first two books that we have, inspired books from the pen of Paul. That's not in that order in our Bibles. We've got Romans and Galatians and First and Second Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians. We've got all of those books before we even get First, Second Thessalonians. But these are the first two books that Paul wrote. They're not separate. Paul established the church. In Acts chapter 17, he established the church in the city of Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 18, although we don't have it there, but you might write it next to your Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, that is the time period in which Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. First letter he wrote on his second missionary journey, only a few months out from having left that church, but he was concerned about their faith. He wanted to make sure that they were remaining faithful under the Lord. And so these are very early books. We'll study the book of James in a few weeks. That's the only book of the New Testament that precedes, in writing, precedes these two books. These are the first two books from the pen of Paul, and the book of James is likely the only book that was written before even these two books. And so, what does Paul write about? What's his major theme in these two books? Well, he writes about a lot of things, but the common theme that covers both of these books is that he talks about the second coming quite a bit, and that's the emphasis in both of these books. And so we're going to use that as our basis for 1 Thessalonians. Primary theme, what page is this on your handout? Page 124. Page 124 in your handout. Primary theme of the book of 1 Thessalonians is that there is comfort and hope for faithful Christians when they look towards the second coming. The church in Thessalonica had questions about the second coming. There were some things they didn't understand. And so Paul addresses some of those things in 1 Thessalonians. When we get to 2 Thessalonians, it appears that some of those things that he addressed have been cleared up. And some of the things are still misunderstood. And so he addresses them even more when we get to 2 Thessalonians. But look in 1 Thessalonians, and because this is a survey, there's obviously no way we have time to dive into everything that we want to see in these books. But if we use the comfort and the hope that Christians can have in the second coming as the theme of this book, which it is, every chapter in this book talks about the second coming. When you get to chapter 4 and 5, that's where it's really emphasized. But the last couple verses of the first three chapters all talk about the second coming. But look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look in verse 2. Common greeting. Wouldn't you like to hear Paul say this to you? We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And what do they remember? Here's what we remember about you. We remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. What three things do you notice in that verse? Faith, hope, and love. Where else do you read about faith, hope, and love? Well, you read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? And that's sometimes where we think that's where it's talked about in the Bible. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13, 13. But Paul uses that trilogy, Paul uses that quite often. And what is he reminded of? What is he thankful for in these brethren? Their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God the Father. Look down at verse 6. He is thankful because they had been converted to Christ. They had become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. I want you to think about that. I don't know what the circumstances were for all of you when you were converted to Christ. But if there was persecution and affliction that surrounded you and somebody teaching you the gospel and trying to get you to be converted to Christ, while there's persecution and affliction surrounding you and you knew that's what was coming, would you have been converted? Would you have given your life to the Lord if you knew that's what was coming? For some of us, that's a reality check. Because I don't know that there's anybody sitting here tonight who would say, yeah, you know, when I knew when I was baptized, it was going to be a rough road ahead and I was going to be persecuted left and right. No, we didn't think that. These brethren knew it. And yet, what did they do? they gave their lives to the Lord. And so Paul says he's thankful for that. And he says, your example, verse 7, your example is being spread and known and told throughout the world. I don't even have to tell people about you. They've already heard about you. They already know about your faith. So he says in verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait. Here's the first time he talks about the second coming. Notice it's the end of this chapter. They became Christians to serve the living God in order to wait for His Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Even though they were facing persecution, these individuals looked forward to the day when Jesus would return and would deliver them from the wrath of the judgment of God. And so they became Christians. They became Christians in order that they might be ready for the second coming. Is that a reason you became a Christian? Don't we want to be ready for the second coming? That was one of the reasons they became a Christian. Go to chapter 2. We look in chapter 2, and it's amazing how Paul relates to these brethren. He'd only been there a short time, but he talks about how he had built a relationship with them. Look in chapter 2, verse 6 says, we don't seek our own glory. It's not about us. But he says, when we were with you, in verse 7, we were gentle. How gentle were they? Just like a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Think about, when you think about the Apostle Paul, do you think about a rough, rugged, preach it like it is, nail people to the wall when they're teaching false doctrine, coming into a city and not take, not taking any flack from any individuals, being stoned, but then getting back up and going and preaching. You think about a tough guy, don't you? How does he say he was among them? Gentle. Like a nursing mother, cherishes her own children. How was he among them in verse 8? Affectionately longing for you. I was willing, at the end of that verse, I was willing to give up my own life. Also our own lives, to impart our own lives, because you had become dear to us. He'd only been there for a short time. Verse 9, he says, I labor night and day, laboring and toiling, not just in preaching, but in making tents so that he could eat. He worked himself to the frenzy because he loved them. How was he among them? You drop down into verse 11, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. How did he do that? As a father exhorts and comforts and charges his own children. What did he want them to do? What do you want your children to do? Verse 12. Walk worthy of God. That's all he wanted. He wanted them to walk worthy of God so that they could be prepared for the second coming. Chapter 2 and verse 13 is a key verse in this book. Chapter 2, verse 13 is a verse that you need to know. He says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Now, think about this. We came and preached the word of God to you. And when we preached the word of God to you, how did they receive it? Not as the word of men. Well, this is what Paul told us. Well, this is what Silas told us. Well, yeah, young man Timothy, he was with them too. This is what Timothy told us. That's not how they received it. That you did not receive it as the word of men, but you received it as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. When we go and teach the gospel to somebody, what do they need to know about what we're teaching? It better be the word of God. It's not us. If we leave and they think we have been we've been teaching them and talking to them about what we think and what we believe, well, maybe that's just their idea, but we need to do our part to make sure we don't leave that impression. Paul says, I am thankful that you never thought that this was the gospel of Paul, but that you always knew that it was the gospel of Christ, and that you received it as it is in truth, not my word, but the word of God. Drop down to the end of chapter 2. Look at the relationship that Paul had with them. And this again is where we get into the second coming again. Verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, we had to leave because of persecution, but we're hoping to get back to you, but we haven't departed in heart. We endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. We've been trying to get back there. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, we wanted to come back to you, but the pesky old stinker. Well, yeah, the Bible just says Satan. But Satan, here we were trying to come back to you. And that old sly, that old deceiver, that old supplanter hindered us. Oh, well, maybe we won't get to see you in person again. Maybe we won't get to see you face to face. Maybe we won't get to see you on this earth again. But in reality, that wasn't Paul's end game. His end game wasn't, well, I'd really like to see you on earth again. What's his end game? Verse 19. For what is our hope? To see you on earth? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? To come back and see you face to face? No. What do we want more than anything? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when? At his coming. What do we want more than anything? Yeah, it'd be nice to come back and see you face to face on this earth again. But what we want more than anything is to see you in the presence of Jesus when he comes back. Isn't that what we want for everybody? Isn't that what we want for our children? Isn't that what we want for our brethren? Yeah, it'd be nice to see you face to face, but what I want more than that is to see you in the presence of God, for you are our glory and joy. You go to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul is basically dealing with the fact, we looked at part of this, that they were dealing with persecution. He was concerned about them dealing with that persecution. And again, at the end of this chapter, he deals with the second coming, that when Jesus, so that verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Look in chapter 4. How do we get ready? This is where he gets really practical in these last two chapters. How do we get ready for the second coming? Verse 3, chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. What's God's will for our life? Just according to that verse, what's God's will for our life? To be set apart, to be holy, to be sanctified, to not be like the rest of the world, to be set apart and set unto Christ, to be like our Lord. That is His will for our life, not to blend in with the world, but to conform ourselves to the image of His Son. And so He goes in those verses to a number of things that needed to be done in order that they might be considered sanctified. Look at verse 7. God did not call us to uncleanness, but He called us in holiness. You get down to verse 13. And down to verse 13 is where He really begins to emphasize this theme of the second coming and to deal with what were apparently some issues that they were having. It says in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, to be uninformed, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." What is he saying? I don't want you to be sorrowful about what? About those who are dead. Which people who are dead? Christians. I don't want you to be full of sorrow over those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Those who have died in Christ, I don't want you to have sorrow over them, and I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. Who are those who have no hope? Well, those outsiders, those unbelievers, those non-Christians, what you all are saying? Those who are outside of Christ and die are those who have no hope. Those who look at those friends, those family members who've been outside of Christ and died are those who sorrow as having no hope. But Paul says, for your fellow Christians who have died, you don't need to have that kind of sorrow that is without hope. And so he says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe that, we can know even so God will bring with him, look at that, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. When Jesus returns, We know Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32 says, when the Son of Man comes and all of His holy angels with Him, we know He's going to bring His angels with Him. We know when the Lord returns His angels, but who else is going to be with Him, according to this verse? The saved, who have gone on before us. Same thing was back in chapter 3, verse 13. When Jesus comes back, He is bringing those souls of the departed with Him, and their bodies are going to be raised. Look in verse 15. For this I say to you, by the word of the Lord. So we can have confidence in what is being stated here. The basis of our hope in verse 14 is that Jesus died and rose again. The authority of our hope in verse 15 is that this is not the word of Paul. This is the word of the Lord. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Here's something I want you to notice and take very careful note of in this chapter. There are only two groups of people that Paul is addressing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The only two groups of people that are under discussion in this section are the Christians who are alive and Christians who have died. Those are the only two classifications of people under discussion. Faithful Christians who are still alive, faithful Christians who have died. Why is that important to understand? This passage is not in any place discussing non-Christians, those outside of Christ, unbelievers who have died. It's not in this passage anywhere. Why is that important? Because those in the denominational world who believe and teach the doctrine of premillennialism, believe and teach that this passage teaches a doctrine of a rapture. By the way, read these verses carefully. See if you find the word rapture anywhere. Get your concordance out and see if you find the word rapture anywhere. But they believe that this passage teaches that there will be a rapture when Jesus returns. And the idea there is that He will return and He will first take up His faithful, His people, He will raise them first, and then He will sit and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and then He'll deal with the rest of those. And so they say that this discussion here about the first ones who will be raised in this passage was talking about the Christians, and then the second ones that will be raised are the non-Christians. That's not this passage. This passage has nothing to do with non-Christians. He's talking to them about don't have sorrow for those Christians who have died. Two classes of people in this passage only. Faithful Christians still alive, faithful Christians who have died. Now, in John 5, we are told that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So what does Jesus say in John chapter 5 is going to be the timing of the resurrection of the good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous? All at the same time, they're going to be raised. Forget this 1,000 years. There is no such thing. The Bible doesn't teach it. It doesn't teach in John 5. Doesn't teach in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The only two people, classes of people talked about here in 1 Thessalonians 4, what's going to happen first? Those who are alive, or those who are dead in Christ. Look at verse 16. Lord Himself will return from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Not first before the non-Christians. They're not even in this passage. They will be raised first. Well, who's going to be raised second? In this passage, who's going to be raised second? What's the first word you have in verse 17? Then. Got it? First, the dead in Christ will be raised. What about second? Then. The only other people talked about in this passage are who? Faithful Christians still alive. Then we, faithful Christians, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with, what's the pronoun you have there? We'll be caught up together with them. Now, are we going to be caught up together with Him, capital H-I-M? Are we going to be caught up together with Him in the clouds? Well, yes. But who does this say we're going to be caught up together with? Them. Who? Huh? Christ and them. Those faithful Christians who have gone before. Now, what's the context of this? Don't sorrow for those who have gone on before us. Why? They're going to get there first. They're going to beat it. Don't feel bad for them. You know, they're going to get there first. But then we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? On the earth? Nope. The Lord's not going to step a foot on the earth. To meet the Lord in the air. And thus, here's the best part of this. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's a cool passage. And so what does he say in verse 18? Now go comfort each other with these things. Is that a are those comforting things? You get to chapter 5. There's more about the second coming. And here the emphasis is being ready, being constantly ready, because the day of the Lord, verse 2 in chapter 5, the day of the Lord will come as what? As a thief in the night. You don't know when that's going to happen. So you always have to be ready. And so I wish we could go into this in chapter 5. So much great stuff in chapter 5. You got faith, hope, and love again, by the way, down in verse 8. You've got it again in this passage. But you get to verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another. Keep doing these things. And then he gives them maybe one of your favorite sections of the Bible is there at the end of chapter 5, where you have all of those great exhortations and admonitions to faithfulness, where you've got rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in everything, those kind of things. But go over to 2 Thessalonians. We've got about 10 minutes. Get to 2 Thessalonians. What has transpired? There has not been a lot of time that has transpired between 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In fact, there was only probably a period of a few months that transpired between Paul leaving Thessalonica and then him sitting down and writing 1 Thessalonians. But then the time between 1 and 2 Thessalonians is not very long, likely just, again, a few months. He had heard about some things that were happening over in chapter 3 and verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians. He says, "We hear that there are some who walk among you in a..." Well, how did he hear that? There are messengers that are coming back and forth with the news about the church and what's transpiring. So he has heard some things about the church in Thessalonica. And again, the things he wrote about the second coming in the first letter, some of the things were understood and accepted, particularly what we just talked about in chapter 4. But some of the things were not yet grasped, particularly this matter of the Lord coming as a thief in the night and when the Lord might come. And one of the things that they were dealing with, apparently, in 2 Thessalonians is that there were individuals, some false teachers, who had come in among them. And these false teachers were troubling the church. Look in chapter 2 for just a second. We'll back up into chapter 1 in a second. But look in chapter 2. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ..." That's the theme of both of these books, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he gets back to that here. "Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled." Don't be rattled. Don't waver in your faith. Don't be troubled by things that you are hearing, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. What's the idea there? There's some false teachers that had come in among them. And in word, and even in letter, in preaching, and in writing, they were posing, apparently, as apostles, at least as Paul in his travel, as if from us. Paul says, don't let your faith be shaken because these imposters come in among you and they start acting like us. They start claiming like they're from us, as though, the end of verse 2 says... And what are they telling them? Apparently, one of the things that they were telling these Christians is that the day of Christ had already come. Sorry, you missed out. Here we were. Yep, he came as a thief in the night. We didn't even know it. Paul says, don't be shaken in these things. There are some things that are going to transpire first, and so the Lord hasn't come yet. But back up to chapter 1 for just a second. This book sort of nicely divides along the chapter lines. There are some other ways that it could be divided. But remember that when you're reading the Bible, chapters and verses, those weren't even put in there until about 500 years ago. So imagine being a Christian for the first 15 centuries. You don't have chapters and verses. Chapters and verses is, you could say, a rather modern addition to the Bible. So those were not the inspired divisions. So as you read through it, be aware of that and see how things overlap. But look in chapter 1. Look again how he begins this in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always. That's how he begins most of his letters, except for his letter to the church of the Galatians, which was very, which was much more strict. But he was very thankful for these folks, and he wanted them to be able to make these proper preparations for the second coming. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You see that theme again of this faith, hope, and love. But here you come down to verses 7, 8, and 9. And he talks about the need to be ready for the second coming. When Jesus comes back to those who are faithful, what is he going to give them in verse 7? To give you who are troubled, what will he give to the faithful? Rest. He will give you rest when he is revealed from heaven. But for those who are not properly prepared for the second coming, what will they receive? In verse 8, he will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says that these individuals who are not properly prepared for the second coming, these shall be punished with an everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord, away from the glory of his power. Those two verses together, they ought to rattle every person that reads them. Says, if I'm not properly prepared for the second coming, I'm going to suffer the fiery indignation of God and be separated from God for all of eternity. I've got to be ready for his coming. You go into chapter 2. And in chapter 2 is where he tells them not to be shaken in their faith, in recognition that there are some things that must transpire. In that day, there were some things that must transpire before the Lord would come. Look in verse 3 of chapter 2. Remember, they were being told, oh, the day of the Lord's already come. Verse 3, let no one deceive you. Don't be misled. Don't let somebody cheat you. For that day, the day of Christ's coming, will not come unless or until the falling away comes first. Christ hasn't come yet. He hadn't come yet because before he can come, there must be an apostasy. There must be a falling away that transpires first. And the man of sin is revealed, also called the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God and showing himself that he is God. Here's somebody who's claiming to be God. And this has got to transpire first before the Lord returns. Do you not remember that I told you these things when I was still with you? Now you know what is restraining. Now notice as he talks to them, and we've got 2.5 minutes. There's no way we have time to talk about the man of lawlessness here in chapter 2. The key to understanding or trying to understand who is this man of lawlessness is to understand, first of all, when Paul wrote this, they knew who he was talking about. I told you this when I was there. You know the man of lawlessness. You know who or what is restraining this man of lawlessness from being revealed. So Paul doesn't go into detail of that again in this book. Instead, he says, you already know these things, and these things must transpire before the Lord returns. And so, no, he has not come yet. If you look on your handout, I didn't put a lot of this on your handout because I think it goes into an area where we don't have a lot of information, but some of this is covered on page 131 about the man of lawlessness. Something, and I don't have this on 131, but one thing that we need to remember in our study of the Word of God is what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. There are some secret things that have not been revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says those things belong unto the Lord, and that's where we need to leave them. And if there are some things that have not been revealed to us and we don't know every bit of it, then we don't need to go diving in to those things that we do not know about. There are some things that perhaps we could say the man of lawlessness was, but what we can know is that they knew about it. But what we can know is that these things are in the past to us because of the way that he addresses this to them in that way. You drop down to verse 11. Because these individuals in verse 10 did not receive the love of the truth, verse 11 says, God will send them a strong delusion so that they should believe the lie. If I'm going to be ready for the second coming, I better develop a love for the truth and understand that to be ready for His second coming, I can't be following a line of deceit or some kind of a lie. Another key verse to know is verses 13 and 14. We've got about 30 seconds. 13 and 14, when you read passages in the New Testament, and this verse 14 is key for you to know. When you read passages in the New Testament that says that God has called us, how does God call us? Does He have your phone number? You ever get a call on your phone and you don't recognize a caller ID? You ever thought, hey, that might be God, I better answer that. I don't know what His phone number is. How does God call us? Verse 14 tells us that's God's only method of calling. So when you read passages in the New Testament that talks about God calling us, don't get some mystical idea that the Holy Spirit has come down and spoken to you and put something on your heart that you need to do. That's not how God calls. That's not how God communicates. Verses 13 and 14 are key for us to know this is the way God communicates. This is the way God calls people to be saved. This is the way that God calls people unto Him. He doesn't call by any other method. And so when people want us to believe that God has called them to do something, or God has led them to do something, or that God called them to be saved by some other means than what is outlined in the New Testament, we need to remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. God only calls by one method, and He calls to us through the gospel. There's a lot more here in this passage, obviously. Hopefully, some of this tonight's been helpful for you. We'll get into 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. Those three books, we'll look at those next week. Thank you all for your good attention tonight.